a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 15, and we may read again from verse 8 to verse 10. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And we have here the second of three parables told by the Lord Jesus in response to the complaint of the scribes and Pharisees that he was receiving and eating with publicans and sinners. The publicans, of course, were tax collectors, and they were noted for dishonesty and taking more from the people than they ought to have done as they collected their taxes. The sinners, of course, in a very real sense, were all sinners, but when the scripture speaks of sinners in the sense that we have here, it refers to those that are openly sinners, perhaps immoral or dishonest or whatever, people that you would not expect to be coming to the temple or to the synagogue. And these were the people that the Lord Jesus spoke to and went to have meals with. And we know that there were many examples of such people coming to see their need as sinners and repenting and becoming believers. But the Pharisees had no sympathy with this, and we find them complaining with regards to what the Lord was doing. So the Lord told these three parables. The first of these is the parable of the lost sheep. And we spoke about that some months ago here. We tried to speak on that parable. And then we know that the third parable, the main parable, is the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. But here we have the second parable, the parable of the lost coin. And it may appear quite similar, almost identical indeed, to the first parable. But when we look at it closely, we see that there are differences. And yet, although there's those differences, we have to say that at the very outset, when we look at these parables, that the secret to understanding all three parables to bear in mind that the central theme in all of these parables and all that the Lord says here, the great point that he is making is that the willingness of God to save the lost. That's a great point, the willingness of God to save the lost, no matter how far astray one may be. And we have the account of the prodigal son. It was about as far as one could go astray, and yet there was forgiveness. But that is a great theme, the great point that the Lord Jesus is making, the willingness of God to save the lost, and how this contrasts with the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. They complained, they murmured against the Lord. But on the other hand, we find, we're told here that God rejoices when there's repentance on the part of those people, these publicans and these sinners. We have the parable before us here, and we notice with regards to the first two parables that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. In the case of the first parable, We're told that there was joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then in verse 10 we have language very similar. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And indeed the same message, although we haven't got it in the same words, follows the third of the three parables. But as we said, the main point in all three parables is that there's no unwillingness on God's part. If there's repentance, he will receive and forgive those that repent. But coming to the parable here, we might for a little look at what we have. And there's three points you might notice. First of all, we have an object that's lost. You have that in verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece. So here we have an object lost. And the second thing is a search undertaken. Because it goes on if she lose one piece, she doth not. She light a candle and sweep the house and search diligently till she find it. So we have a search undertaken. And then the third thing we might notice is the celebration that's called for. And we have that in verse 9 and into verse 10. In verse 9, when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. The celebration called for. And then the outcome of all of this in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So a few thoughts on these points. First of all, we have here the object that is lost, an object lost. Now, you notice, first of all, that this is an object of some value. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece. Now, a piece of silver, the original, the word that's here, is a word that speaks of a Roman penny. And it's equivalent to a day's wages. And it has to be said that there's more emphasis here placed on the value of what is lost than there is in the first parable. In the first parable of the lost sheep, the emphasis is upon the compassion of the shepherd. The shepherd went out to search for this sheep that was lost. The sheep was in great danger, and the shepherd sought to relieve the sheep from its misery and took the sheep out of danger and carried the sheep back. But the sheep was only one sheep out of 100. And while, of course, it would have its own value, doesn't seem to be where the emphasis is. But here, it's not one out of 100, but one out of 10. This woman, and no doubt in those days, every piece of silver, every penny was important for if they were to survive. It was one out of 10 that was lost. Well, be that as it may, if we make a comparison here to this piece of silver, this penny, it had value. It was precious, precious to the person that owned it. And every soul is precious in God's sight. That's the lesson we must take from this. Every soul is precious. And every soul is precious because, first of all, because it is every soul is created in the image of God. Just as this coin would have an image stamped upon it, the image of the emperor. Well, so it was with man, when man was created. Man was created in the image of God. And there's a sense in which the image of God remains upon man, though in a very distorted manner, very much defaced from what it was. We know that from the New Testament epistles that the image of God spoke of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Well, the knowledge that man has left is very little. That is true knowledge. and its righteousness is gone, and there's no holiness. So if there's any of the image of God left in man, it's scarcely recognizable. Remember how when Adam had his wife gave birth to the third son, Seth, we're told that Adam bore a sin, begat a son in his own likeness, no longer in God's likeness, no longer in the image of God, but in his own likeness. And I think I mentioned some time ago how Thomas Boston in his fourfold state refers to the stones that one might come across that were clearly cut and shaped, at one time belonged to some stately building, but the stones were scattered over a piece of ground, large piece of ground, and one could work out that from those stones had been at one time shaped, they had been part of a very stately building, but that was in the past. They were now of little use, they were scattered. And that's how he describes the image of God. There's little left in man that speaks of the image of God anymore. If it's anything that's left in man, it's distorted, it's defaced. We hear much emphasis today upon the goodness of man, and we just need to tap into that goodness, and it'll be the end of war and trouble. No, there's nothing good in man as he is by nature, but corruption and sin and wickedness. And we don't need to look further than our own hearts to see that, the evil that's in our hearts. Well, that's the first thing. This was an object of some value, and the soul is of value. It was the soul is precious. It was created in God's image. But the second thing, I'm still thinking of the value of the soul, is that the soul was it was so created that it must live forever. It must live forever. Our bodies will get old, our bodies will die, and we'll go to the grave. But our souls will continue in existence. You think of that, people that have passed on in the past, in years past, going right back to the beginning of mankind on the earth. Yes, their bodies are reduced to dust in their graves, but their souls are still living. And our souls will continue, either in a state of blessedness or in a state of misery. Let us never forget, there's a heaven and there's a hell, and our souls must be in one place or the other. The Word of God makes that clear. But that's the thing, a soul must live forever. Remember, you've heard perhaps the story of Brownlow North, who was one of the great evangelists in the 19th century. Brownlow North was preaching on one occasion, and he had in those days, large numbers gathered to hear the gospel preached, not like today, where we have tens and twenties and thirties, but many, many hundreds would gather. And Brownlow North was preaching about the value of the soul, and he said, how long have you to live? And then he stopped and he said, I can tell every one of you here how long you have to live. And you can imagine there was a pause, and you could hear a pin drop in this large congregation. How long are you to live? You've got to live forever. There'll be no end to your existence. And that's the solemn thing about the soul. The soul must live forever. But that's the first thought here with this piece of silver that this woman lost, that it was an object of some value. But there's a second thing here to notice with regard to this object that was lost, and that is that it was unable to recover itself. It couldn't recover itself. You see, with the sheep in the first of the parables, it's just possible that the sheep could recover itself. It's possible that it could stumble its way back and meet up with the rest of the flock. It could happen. But not here. This piece of silver would lie in the dust forevermore unless it was recovered. And that is how it is with yourself and with myself as we are by nature. See, people may say, well, one day I'll become a Christian. And we hear people saying, I'll have to think about, as I'm getting older, making my peace with God. As if it was as easy as that. As if one could do that. But one cannot. One cannot make one's peace with God. There was as much hope of this coin that was lying in the dust of recovering itself and coming out of the dust and going back onto the table or whatever. Well, there was no hope of that. It had to be recovered. And it's the same, we could think of the blind man, that the man that was blind from his birth. He couldn't give himself sight. It couldn't be done. It was impossible. You could think of blind Bartimaeus, who was sitting by the wayside. What could he do to recover his sight? Well, there was something he could do. He could call out for help. He was told that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He knew there was something happening. Although he hadn't got his sight, he had obviously clear hearing, and he knew that something was going on. What's happening? Jesus of Nazareth, a miracle worker, is passing by. And he called out to him. But he couldn't give himself sight. But he knew, he believed that this one was able to give him sight, and he called out. And you see, that's a lesson for yourself if you're still in a state of spiritual blindness. There is something you can do. You can call out, and he that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have such a promise as that. But let us remember also that this is not something to be put off to some more convenient season. The person that says, I'll have to think about making a peace with God, that's nonsense talk, that. That person, what he wants to do is to cry out to the Lord at that particular time, immediately, cry out for help, that the Lord would have mercy upon him. And if one does that and one acknowledges one's need, then the Lord will meet with that need. He will meet with that need. But that's the first thing here. We have an object lost. This woman, we're told, having 10 pieces of silver, she lost one piece. It was gone, and it needed to be recovered. And it was an object of some value, and it was unable to recover itself. That's the first thing. Now, the second thought here is this. We have a search that was undertaken. And there's one or two things you might notice here. Notice, first of all, that light was needed. We're told that if she lose one piece, doth she not light a candle? Light was needed. And that's how it is with yourself. If you're still in a state of nature, you're in darkness as far as spiritual things are concerned. You may have light on many things in this world, and you may even have light on what is in the Bible as far as head knowledge of the Bible is concerned. But as far as spiritual things are concerned, as far as getting good for your soul is concerned, well, you will be in darkness until God shines into that darkness. And that is what the apostle speaks of with regards to those in Corinth. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in your hearts. He's speaking to those that were worshippers of idols, that were once in a state of sin and darkness. And he said, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And they would know what he meant by that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And that is why Christ is spoken of as the light of the world. He's the light of the world. We're told in John's Gospel in the first chapter that he's the one that lighteneth every man that comes into the world. But that's speaking about the light of nature that everyone has, as long as if they have their reason at all. They have the light of nature. They know that it's wrong to do certain things and it's right to do other things. The light of nature teaches us that. But as far as true spiritual light is concerned, Christ is the light of the world. He's the one that must give light to us, just as the sun in the heavens. And he's referred to as the sun of righteousness. And that is for the light that we need. The light that we need in our souls. And remember how he told the disciples, ye are the light of the world. I am the light of the world, he said. And then he said, you are the light of the world. Now there's no contradiction there. The Lord's people who have been enlightened, they are the light of the world in as much as they reflect Christ in their lives. And if we're not reflecting Christ in our lives, if we're his people, then we're hiding our light under a bushel, as the Lord puts it elsewhere. And that is unacceptable. But light was needed. And before she even thought of trying to find this piece of silver, she had to light a candle. You can imagine in those places there would be no other form of light, and very often there was poor windows. If it wouldn't be windows such as we have windows today, and it was necessary to light a candle and to carefully begin looking. But also we're told that if she lose one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Now, here is something that's emphasized also in the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. Remember how we're told that the shepherd had lost the sheep, that he went after that which was lost until he found it. He went out to the wilderness. There was effort involved. He didn't just sit there hoping for the sheep to return. He went out to the wilderness to seek the sheep that was lost, and he sought it. And then when he found the sheep, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and carried the sheep back to the shelter of the fold. There was effort involved. And here we have the same thought. Not only did she light the candle, but she swept the house and sought diligently until she had found it. And here is something that must never be overlooked. And we have it in those two parables, and it's also to be found in the third parable. But the point is the cost of salvation. That's the point, the cost of salvation. You see, as far as we are concerned, as far as you and I are concerned, then the salvation is without money and without price. That's what the emphasis is in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. How can one buy without money? Well, the only way you can buy without money is to go into debt. And that is the case with every person that comes to know Christ as their Saviour. He's in debt and will be forever in debt for the salvation of his or her soul. Well, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. Salvation is free. Yes, but it wasn't free. It wasn't without cost to the Lord himself. And that is what we are reminded of time and again throughout Scripture. Indeed, in Old Testament times, every sacrifice reminded the people of Israel of the cost of salvation, as they saw animals and bullocks and goats being slain and their blood spilt. There was suffering involved. There was a price to be paid. And the Lord Jesus paid that price. And what a price it was. Oh, what a price it was. He gave himself for us. He was made a curse for us. We have that language. The life of the Lord Jesus on the earth was a life of sorrow. He was referred to as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But his death was dreadful in the extreme. And it is never overlooked, the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered. Our mind should be on this more than anything else. That is where the great emphasis in Scripture is, upon the sufferings of Christ, upon the death of Christ, and how he attended to the work that was necessary until he gave his life, gave his life's blood. And we should be thinking much about his work on earth and his unfinished work on heaven. The work on earth is finished. I have finished the work that gave us me to do, he could say to his Father. It is finished, he could say on the cross. But there was an unfinished work. And that is a work that's ongoing, the work of interceding. He ever liveth to make intercession. What a reason we have for thankfulness, that we have a great high priest, one that was typified by Aaron and others, typified by Melchizedek. But he is a great high priest. They were high priests, they were priests, and great high priests, and priests, and high priests. But he is the great high priest, the one who ever liveth to make intercession. Well, here we have the search undertaken, and light was needed, and effort was involved. And so we're told that this woman, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And then that takes us to the celebration that's called for. And we have this in particularly in verse 9. Notice in verse 9, we're told that when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And here we have practically a reiteration of what we have in verse 6, in verses 6 and 7, where we read that after the man recovered the sheep, when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And there's a specific reference in our text to this joy being in the presence of the angels. And of course, God is in heaven, and the angels surround the throne in heaven. But there's a suggestion here that the angels are rejoicing. And this is something to marvel at, that when sinners repent, when sinners turn from their sins and become believers in Christ and commit themselves to him, that the angels rejoice. That there's, in other words, that there's an interest of angels in the salvation of men. And we have that, if you go back to the time of the tabernacle, and we have it in the temple also, in the most holy place. There was, we know, in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark, there was, which was a chest, above that, there was a mercy seat. And then there was the Shekinah glory, which represented the presence of God. But over that, there were two cherubim, two angels, and they were, as it were, looking down upon all that was taking place, looking down upon what represented the salvation of man. And that shows us, way back when the tabernacle was constructed, that the angels had an interest in the salvation of mankind. But don't we see this particularly when we think of the interest that was shown when the Lord Jesus came into this world? We see how angels time and again are made reference to. We see this at his birth, when the Lord Jesus was born. We know that there was sin, that for many generations people were waiting for that event to take place. There was a promise way back at the beginning. But thousands of years passed, about 4,000 years passed, since man fell, and there was no sign of his coming, but the promises were becoming more clear as the time was gone by. We have not only the sacrifices, but the statements of the prophets. And it was then at length we have the appearance of John the Baptist and the forerunner. And then we have the event itself, and that is where two of the gospel accounts begin, at the birth of the Lord Jesus. But we see the interest of angels at the birth of Jesus. We see it when the shepherds were looking after their flocks by night in Bethlehem. And you remember an angel appeared and made this statement, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, that is Christ the Lord. And then we're told that a whole host of angels appeared. And we have those words, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There was the angels rejoicing, praising God, that this one who was promised had come. Now there was to be deliverance for man. Now that there was to be the fulfillment of what had been typified for ages and generations, the coming of the Saviour. So we have the interest of angels at his birth. Then we see this, their silence, of course, and we don't know much. We know very little about the boyhood years of the Lord Jesus as he grew up, except the one glimpse we have of him in the temple in Jerusalem. But we have details of his baptism, and that was the beginning. That was his the beginning of his work, his ministry, 3-year ministry on earth. And we know that after he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, and he came up out of the water, that immediately he was driven by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. There was to be a confrontation at the very beginning with the devil. And we're told of the temptations that the Lord experienced and how he repulsed those temptations and sent the evil one to flight at last. And what are we told then? That angels came and ministered unto him. Angels ministered unto him. And it could very well be that they provided food for him. He hadn't ate for 40 days and 40 nights. You can imagine how weak he was. Let us never forget that the Lord has a humanity. And he knew what hunger was. He knew what thirst was. But the angels ministered to him. There we have the interest of angels in the Saviour. And then we have their interest at Gethsemane, when the Lord was embarking upon the awful sufferings. And when we're told that he sweated, his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. And you remember the plea, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Ah, the Lord knew what was in the cup, the awful sufferings that he was to experience. He knew all that lay ahead of him. And then we're told this, that an angel came and strengthened him in his agony. An angel strengthened him. You remember how Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, the professor in the Free Church College in the 1800s, he said that next to, when he got to glory, if I get to glory, he said, next to seeing Christ, I would wish to see the angel that appeared to him to strengthen him when he was in Gethsemane. Well, there we have another example of the angels. You see, right through his ministry, the angels were there. And then when we think of his resurrection, what happened when the Lord rose from the dead? Well, we know that the women were the first to be at the tomb before his disciples came. And when they came, they went into the tomb, as later John and Peter went into the tomb, and there was an angel sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus lay. He is not here, he is risen. Behold the place where they laid him. Angels were there. They were there, yes. The thing is, all along the line, there was an interest in him, which shows the interest they had in the great work of redemption, the interest they had. And of course, they have an interest also in the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Yes, we believe that whatever the gospel is preached, that the angels who are invisible, their ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. They don't preach the gospel, of course, but they're present. And we're told that Peter tells us that when he speaks of the preaching of the gospel, that these are things that the angels desire to look into. They desire to look into. And it's no wonder then that We are told here that there is joy in heaven over joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Angels anticipate, we believe, a day when the redeemed will join them around the throne. Angels surround the throne. We have a picture of that in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have the vision that Isaiah the prophet was given, and he saw the Lord of glory high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and there were angels, seraphim, flying to and fro. The angels surround the throne of God. But there will be a day when not only the angels, but the redeemed will join with them around the throne of God. Now, of course, all this suggests the joy of God himself as sinners repent. There is joy, as we have it in the earlier verses after the parable of the sheep that was recovered. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, of course, there's something here that we cannot explain. We know that in heaven there's constant joy, there's constant happiness, there's no sadness, there's no sorrow. And how can what is perfect be made more perfect? We cannot explain that. What is emphasized right throughout those three parables, the Lord, it is remembered, is by those parables he's speaking first and foremost to the scribes and Pharisees who are resenting what the Lord was about. But the Lord is making it very clear that there is no unwillingness in heaven to a person coming to Christ, that this causes great delight. And surely this is a message for yourself if you're still a stranger to grace and to God, that to come to Christ, to come to him and to receive him and rest upon him, and to be calling out to him, just like Bartimaeus that we mentioned, who was sitting by the wayside. The fact that the Lord didn't immediately answer Bartimaeus, just like it was for the woman and the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, doesn't show his unwillingness at all. He was testing their faith, but there was a willingness, an absolute willingness. And those who will come to the Lord will cause joy and happiness, and that in heaven itself, with God and with the angels. And surely then, if it's the duty and the privilege of those who as yet know not Christ to come to him, and if they come, they will find him as Bartimaeus found him, waiting to be gracious. Well, we're told here, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that we would be of those who repent of our sins. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. The Saviour says elsewhere, there must be a repentance, there must be a turning to thee, away from the vanities of this world that naturally takes up our minds and our affections. Oh, grant us the grace of repentance, grant us a desire to be of those who turn from the ways of this world, turn to thee, and who seek the living God with our whole heart and mind. Bless thy word to us. Grant to be with us throughout this day. May it be a day of blessing in our soul's experience. Oh, do thou be with each one of us, and bless the services yet to take place in Thurshow and Strathy. Grant that we would know thy presence when we will gather in these places, and that all that is done would redound to thy glory. Remember us all, we pray thee, for good, and help us to give glory to thee in all that we are about, and to remember that that is our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy thee forever. And graciously pardon our many sins, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.